during this hour, we're continuing to walk through the Reformation, talking about Zwingli and Calvin. A tremendous resource if you're looking to go deeper, because in 1 hour of radio, we can just barely scratch the surface. We can do little more than an introduction for an in-depth study. And I mean a real in-depth study that is still very easy to understand, very simple to follow. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, does very, very well. It's a two-volume set. Each volume alone, $23.99. Together, $40.99. You can order them from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. If you are particularly interested in the Reformation and are not so interested in that which led up to the Reformation, the Renaissance, then it's the second volume that you want to get for $23.99. It's the volume on the Reformation, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy right at our website. The address is issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section of our website, and you'll find this book of the month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. This, by the way, is written by a former history professor from Stanford University, the late Dr. Louis Spitz. And if you ask anyone who's in the know on Reformation studies, he is one of the bright lights of Reformation studies and of bringing this in a comprehensible way to the layperson as well. That's why we recommend it as our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. Before we leave Zwingli behind, you wanted to talk about an incident and an experience that Zwingli had at a town called Einsiedeln. Tell us about it.
Yeah, my wife and I had the chance to visit Switzerland a couple years ago, and we visited the parish of Einsiedeln, where there is a Abbey Church, and today it's a monster of a church. It was built in the Baroque period, late Baroque, so it's this huge pink interior with all these angels and foofy stuff. I don't know what else to call it, how to describe it. It's a magnificent testimony to the Baroque architecture, but let's go back to Zwingli, who is prior to that. What is all this big Baroque building and all this all about? Well, there is, at this Einsiedeln monastery, a doll that's black. And you might think about those Madame Alexander dolls. It kind of looks like that if you dumped it in black paint, made it about three times as big. And they dress this doll. Every season they change it, just like pastors change their vestments. And every day, I think twice a day, they have a service, and the chapel is inside this huge church, and it's to the Virgin Mary. But scholars have examined this because there are other places where the Black Madonna, that is a statue, I think there's one in Naples or Sicily, it's really clearly a case of polytheism. Some aspects of the Roman Empire and its Hellenistic culture, and perhaps maybe the great mother that was worshipped in Rome prior to Christianity. It may be aspects of that. Anyway, Zwingli is serving as a parish priest, and here are all these people coming and worshipping this doll. And I think that this was a turning point in his career, because you can see it later on, where he becomes so vociferous in his reaction against the Roman Catholic Church. And so not only is he rejecting the worship of Mary and the saints and the pilgrimages, all which were right there at Einsiedeln, but then everything that went with it. And so I think that, unlike Luther, who was reacting against monasticism, Zwingli is really against this whole polytheistic thing and everything that's attached to it. And that really explains a lot about Zwingli and his reform.
Let's talk about John Calvin, and as time permits, we'll spend a few minutes talking about the radical reformers as well. But John Calvin is undoubtedly, he's usually listed second to Luther in terms of the magnitude, the scope of his influence in terms of the Reformation, and Zwingli comes in a somewhat distant third. Tell us about John Calvin.
Well, Calvin is, I think, of course, a very interesting figure theologically, and he may not be so interesting like Zwingli from a political standpoint or what he does. But he is really, Calvin is without a doubt the brains behind Reformed theology. And he's recognized so, not in Luther's day because he was still a student then, but after Luther dies, this young man, a young humanist who is very versatile in multiple languages, Latin and Greek, and knows all the scholarly things. Here is somebody that's now joining the Reformation movement, but he's a Frenchman. Now, so far in our discussions and in the of the Reformation, Reformation has happened in Germany and in Switzerland, and it's almost entirely in German-speaking Switzerland. And suddenly now you've got a new figure, and you have another language thing that opens up, and it's the whole realm of the French. And so where Calvin starts out, really, I think, is as leader of the French Reform. And he ends up, after his studies, he ends up teaching for a while, becoming a pastor in Geneva. And at the time, Geneva was not part of Switzerland. It's part of the empire, but it was French-speaking. And it's in that borderland like some of those other states and cities like Strasbourg or Alsace. And he begins to try to introduce, with the assistance, I believe, of Jean Farel, the some of the ideas of the Reformation. And he has definitely got a more political notion about what is necessary to accomplish. Because unlike Luther, who will accept a variety of different types of political situations, because Luther's focus is on the individual Christian, Calvin's focus is on the Christian community. And Calvin believes that individuals can become Christian and stay Christians only if the community is. And so he sees the Roman Catholic Church as corrupt, as do all the reformers, but then sees a reform necessary of the community from top to bottom. And he's very much a legal scholar. He understands jurisprudence, that is, what are the principles of law and how do you govern a society. And he wants to make Geneva to be truly a Christian capital. Well, eventually he runs into trouble because he begins to, in the sense of the in the mind of the people, he begins to dictating things they don't want. So he gets exiled, and he goes up to Strasbourg, where there's a fellow reformer named Martin Bucer. And Calvin is assigned to the French congregation in Strasbourg. But he learns very critically, this is the most important thing in Calvin's development. Martin Bucer is one of the guys that was at the Marburg Colloquy. And Bucer is trying to reconcile the theology of Luther and Zwingli. And Bucer is unsuccessful, but he passes on that goal to Calvin. And so from his time in Strasbourg to the time he goes back to Geneva and then does set up sort of a commonwealth that is established on Reformation principles, Calvin is trying in his theology to harmonize Luther's theology and Zwingli's theology. And then that determines all of his theological outcome.
There's an interesting quote here from Lewis in the book Renaissance and Reformation Movements that I think is important to understand. I'd like your explanation of it. Here's the quote. If Luther's central concern was the question of man's justification in the eyes of God, bestowed in mercy through Christ, Calvin's concern was to proclaim the power, grace, and glory of God who had revealed himself in the man of Christ. Or revealed himself to man in Christ. What's the difference in the starting points of these two reformers' theologies, Luther and Calvin?
Well, it's good that Calvin recognized the grace of God, because that he shares with Luther. But it's the power and the glory emphasis that is different. Now, I've always wondered, when I originally began doing the study of, would you say, intellectual history of the Christian churches, why did Calvin emphasize power and glory? And because certainly the Thomists and the other theologians also acknowledges God's glory and power. And then it occurred to me one day, and as I continued to read Calvin, I think this is the thrust, that he is thereby stating that God, through the revealed scriptures, is the ultimate and highest legislator and judge. Now, of course, we acknowledge that God is the judge and that God sets forth the Ten Commandments and other laws of the universe. But Calvin is more specific. He is saying, if God is the supreme legislator, that means the Bible provides us the laws to rule our land directly. Well, see, now Aristotle had come into vogue in the Middle Ages, and as well as Stoic notions of natural law, and this informed Aquinas and other Christian theologians to say, well, we do get our laws and ideas from the Bible. We also get it from understanding of natural law and reason. And Calvin says, no, natural law and reason is going to lead you astray. And certainly, when this is under the control of corrupt kings and princes and judges, it will be led astray. And so, therefore, since God is sovereign, and everything is under God's sovereignty, all the laws of God must be followed that are particularly in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Now, the problem that Calvin has is, to what extent are the laws of the Old Testament binding on Christians and the Christian community? And I don't think that's a problem that he ever resolves effectively.
So, in other words, the reason Calvinist theology has as its beginning point, or I should say Calvin's theology, because we will talk about the difference between Calvin and Calvinism, but the reason Calvin's theology has at its beginning point God's sovereignty is because God, he's going to be primarily viewing God as sovereign. Everything is done in interests of his sovereignty, as opposed to Luther, who reads Scripture and says, no, while God is certainly sovereign, to as much a degree as Calvin would say, God does not act in the interests of his sovereignty, but in the interests of justifying sinners. And even in that, his sovereignty is put into the service of God's declaring sinners righteous for Christ's sake.
Yeah, and that is a very important distinction between Lutherans and the Reformed, because the Reformed generally have been influenced by Calvin, although they've got other ideas, of course, in there, especially in the course of history after Calvin. Luther is definitely coming out of God's grace. You know, if you have to tip the balance toward God's justice or his mercy, Luther always tips the balance to God's mercy. For Calvin, justice is the important thing because justice provides the order by which society is able to survive and move forward. And so you definitely see a difference in emphasis, and it permeates their entire theology. There's no doubt about that. But again, it's coming from Calvin's concern for the community, because once you start looking at the community, well, how are you going to order that in a good way? Well, that depends on good laws. And if you have good laws, then you might get good leaders. And that's his primary concern, whereas Luther, again, is concerned about the individual and not so much about the society and elections and politics like we are today in the next couple of weeks. But he is concerned about the salvation of the eternal soul, and that is only really going to matter on the day of last judgment, not so much in the days of intermediate judgments, such as given by judges and magistrates.
You mentioned this social, political, religious experiment known as Calvin's Geneva. How did it work out?
There are different opinions about that. Depends on who you read. If you read a strict Calvinist who really believes that God's word should legislate the rules of the state or of the city, they would think that Calvin's Geneva was a resounding success. If you read most writers and scholars today who don't like that idea, but they like more of the separation of church and state, they would say it was a failure. And in fact, they would accuse Calvin of being a tyrant, that he set down all sorts of moral and ceremonial laws that had nothing to do with a right-minded state. Well, that's, again, that's the 21st century speaking, and we just have no concept of a theocracy. But Geneva definitely was a theocracy, and if you like those things, it maybe was a good one. But Calvin was also, he did put a heretic, Servetus, to death. And so heresy was punishable by death. And you can see other things that happened with the Puritans, Puritans really are the English form of Calvinists, such as the Salem witch trials and the English Civil War. All these things can be considered as coming out of Calvin's determination to produce a pure commonwealth under God's laws.
Let's make a distinction, because I think it's fair to do so, and it's necessary to do so, between Calvin's theology and later Calvinism. How would you describe the distinction between those two things?
Well, Calvin's theology does survive today. I think you can see it among those that are really interesting in preserving that, but it's really very much a minority. What we generally talk about in religious history is that most of the denominations that we see in the United States that are considered Protestant are heirs of Calvinism. That is, they got their initiation from Zwingli, who kind of kicked things off, and Zwingli's going a different direction than Luther, and he's starting from a different base. Although they both reject the Pope and things that are associated with the Roman Catholic sacramental system. And then Calvin systematizes the theology of Zwingli and some other reformers, and then Calvin's theology is always used as a reference point. But then the heirs of Calvin all go different directions. You have the Arminians, which assert free will over against double predestination. You have the development in Puritanism. You have later developments, for example, among the Methodists, who really do emphasize the possibility of perfection. You have the holiness movements, which really draw out the notion of the Holy Spirit that's implicit in Calvin's theology. And so you really have to talk of a bunch of different Calvinisms, and there's not just a single one.
Very simply, though, would John Calvin have recognized the formulations at the Synod of Dort, not too long after he was gone? This dispute between the Calvinists and the Arminians, and the classical formulation, the 5 points of Calvinism: TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Would Calvin have recognized that?
I think he would have gone with the Synod of Dort. I think he definitely would have been against the Arminians. But he's a very shrewd theologian, so he may not have agreed with everything that was on the other side either. But I think, Yavli, that those that followed the 5 points are closer to Calvin than anybody else. There's no doubt about that.
Let's talk about the radical reformers. We've got just a few minutes here left in our conversation for today. Beginning with the Anabaptists, who were they?
The Anabaptists are people that rebaptized or would not baptize their children. This happened at the time of Zwingli's Reformation and also begins to affect Luther's Reformation. The initiation event for that is in 1525 when Conrad Grebel rebaptizes an adult who has made a confession of faith. Now, this person who made a confession of faith had been baptized as an infant. Now, what's the significance of this? Now, this notion of not baptizing infants, of rebaptizing people after their confession of faith, is very common among us. I mean, that really is the practice of, I believe, all Baptists in the United States. Their theology differs from one group to the next, but their practice is the same. There are a group of people known as Anabaptists, and there's a lot of them in the United States. So to us that seems, well, it's just another theology, it's another practice. But this was more than Zwingli and Luther was a revolution. And it was a political revolution because it struck at the nerve and the source of how people became members of the Holy Roman Empire. See, that baptism was not just a matter of a means of grace, as we Lutherans talk about it, but it was a means by which a person became a citizen in the empire. And Jews, for example, were not members of the empire because they were not baptized. And so if you began a religious movement of so-called Christians that were not baptized, suddenly the empire is bleeding. And if this takes over, the whole empire and its theoretical justification falls apart. Well, of course, that is what the Anabaptists are about, because they're against the Holy Roman Empire, and they're making a political statement. But they do so on theological grounds, and that is the idea that baptism must be a reflection of faith only, and that it does not convey grace.
Let's take a phone call very quickly as our time winds down. Dave is calling from St. Charles. Dave, our time is short. Welcome.
Yes. I thought this might be a good time to ask a question that you might lend some light to, at least from your perspective. R.C. Sproul has a two-part thing on Heroes of Faith, and one of them's on Luther, two-part. And even the one today I'd heard before is he says that one of Luther's regrets is that he didn't get with Calvin before he passed away. you know, before he's about ready to pass away, I guess, to hammer out the difference in the Lord's Supper somehow, to, so there wouldn't be that continued schism there. Do you know anything about that at all?
All right, Dave, thank you for the question.
No, that's an interesting quote. I don't know if Luther did say that. I think he would have certainly had used the opportunity to meet with Calvin, because, well, Zwingli was a more difficult person to get along with. He was a little bit more, as we used to say back home, he was rambunctious. He tended to get a little bit hot under the collar. Now, of course, Luther could do that too. Calvin had a more disciplined demeanor, and so it may have been possible for Luther to make some possible, say, conversion of Calvin. But that even if you take one man out of the running for the heirs of Zwingli, you've not destroyed the theology. And I think that is, you know, it's possible hindsight, but it would not have affected future history. I think that the strains of this Platonic dichotomy were too strong because of the influence of the Brotherhood, which was known in Netherlands, the influence of Erasmus, and also some of the things that both Zwingli and Calvin hit on in their reaction and rejection of the empire in total. See, Luther accepted the empire, and Zwingli and Calvin did not, and particularly the radical reformers were about undermining that any way they could. And so I think that being a political thing, there would have been changes regardless of whether it was Calvin or somebody else.
There's also, it needs to be pointed out, there was an attempt on the part of Philip Melanchthon, Luther's partner in the Reformation, friend, after Luther's death, to try and reconcile Lutheran theology with Calvinism. And sad to say, some might argue that Philip Melanchthon ended up abandoning Lutheranism and adopting what was far more a Calvinist viewpoint. There was a disastrous result for him.
Yeah, Melanchthon had several points at which he compromised the original position of Luther on this, and that is unfortunate.
When we talk next time, we're going to be talking about England, Scotland, and Elizabeth. We're really going to be talking about the British or the English Reformation. A very, very brief preview here with only a few seconds before we have to go.
Well, Henry VIII liked to chop off heads. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Henry VIII and the wives of Windsor. And this is partly behind what happens to the Anglican Reformation. And that has interesting implications for marriage and the family today in the eras of Anglican and American theology.
Well, let's talk about it next time. Thank you very much for being our guest, Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute. When we come back from this break, a little bit of open lines. We're going to be hearing from the Reverend Jerry Falwell, the Reverend Jesse Jackson, to kick things off. We'll also be hearing from a representative of the Vatican. You may have seen the headline, Vatican Handbook Spells Out Teachings on Social Issues. We'll find out what the representative of the Vatican has to say about this handbook coming out on Monday this week. And then we'll hear from both those who welcomed him and from Senator John Kerry himself. He was this weekend in another church making another speech. We'll hear it all when we come back during Open Lines.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Except for Jesus Christ, more has been written about Martin Luther than any other figure in world history. But what were the events surrounding the 16th century Reformation? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about the Renaissance and Reformation Movements on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. Volume 1 deals with the Renaissance, while Volume 2 covers the Reformation. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements details Luther's evangelical thrust, the Roman Empire in crisis, the Reformation in Scotland and England, and the impact of the Renaissance and the Reformation on society and culture. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The FBI's annual report on crime is out, and the good news trend continues. The total of violent crimes in 2003 was down nearly 4% from the year before. And property crimes from robbery to car theft decreased about 2%. Terry Phillips has more on the numbers.
The statistics are compiled by the Federal Bureau of Investigation using reports from 17,000 law enforcement agencies around the nation. Paul Bresson is a spokesman for the FBI.
If you take all of the agencies that contributed data to our report, it covers 93% of the population.
So the FBI report is a very comprehensive national snapshot. On the local level, Morgan Quitno Press is a private company that takes the numbers from larger reports and distills them for comparison on a state and local level. President Scott Morgan says the aging of the nation partly explains the drop in crime.
Older folks tend not to commit as many crimes as younger unemployed, and as the population ages, it was expected that crime would diminish, and it has.
Overall, violent crime is down 25% in the last 10 years. However, the price tag on violent and property crime still reaches $17 billion.
Crime is still an issue, clearly, to people out there, but it doesn't affect the average American nearly as much as it used to in wilder times, if you will.
I think we're making good progress, but I think there's still lots to do.
An important countertrend is with the most violent of violent crimes, which is to say murder. The FBI report shows it's up between 02 and 03. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
By mid-December, Morgan Quitno Press will have crunched the FBI numbers to independently provide data on the safest and most dangerous of the nation's communities. But as Attorney General John Ashcroft has said, across the nation, Americans are enjoying unprecedented safety. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Next time on the Bible study, the judgment language in the book of Revelation continues as we take a look at chapter 9. Pastor Mark Hawkinson will help us interpret what we read there. The judgment is severe. We'll talk about it next time on the Bible study, and we invite you to join us and call in. Listen to the Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The book of the month for October.
Welcome back. For the next 25 minutes, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. We've also got an awful lot of audio to walk through here to listen to and to react to. The Reverend Jerry Falwell, the Reverend Jesse Jackson. We're also going to be hearing from a representative of the Vatican on this Vatican handbook that, according to the headline in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, spells out teachings on social issues. How is it, you know, I haven't read the thing, so I don't know what it actually has to say, but based upon conversations with people like Ellen Hull Hitchcock and the like, I imagine this is probably boilerplate kind of Roman Catholic teaching on the social issues. So there's not going to be any big surprises there. The big surprise you might find is in how it's presented, how it is presented to Catholics for their approval, their disapproval. And then we're going to hear from John Kerry, as he was again in another church this weekend making a speech and being introduced, as you'll hear, as the next president of the United States. Pastor's either a prophet or it's another endorsement. We talked about that last week on Issues Etc. We are coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 26th of October. We were off yesterday and played our Friday program. You would normally hear our Sunday night program on Fridays, but we're back live. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's not very often you get to hear these two head up against one another, the Reverend Jerry Falwell and the Reverend Jesse Jackson. They both appeared together on CNN this weekend discussing several issues. The first issue, the war in Iraq. We'll go to that in just a second here. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In about 25 minutes, Pastor Tim Poles will join us. We're going to talk about the problem of pietism. Now, there's a difference between piety and pietism. Pietism is a a relatively old error, but it's still with us today. We will identify its errors and how it's still with us today when we talk with Pastor Tim Pauls, author of an essay titled The Problem of Pietism, in about 25 minutes. Here's Reverend Jerry Falwell and the Reverend Jesse Jackson on CNN this weekend discussing the war in Iraq.
Let's stop the killing and choose peace. Let's choose negotiations
over
confrontation.
Too, but you got to kill the terrorists before the killing stops. And I'm for the president. Chase them all over the world. If it takes 10 years, blow them all away in the name of the Lord.
That does not sound biblical to me. That sounds ridiculous.
You know, I find myself in an odd position here, agreeing with the Reverend Jesse Jackson. I don't know if he really intended to say what he said there, but the Reverend Falwell's talking about doing the war on terrorism in the name of the Lord. It's almost like he's gone back to, remember the post-September 11th thing? It was all caused, but it was the judgment of God himself. It was all caused by the homosexuals and the abortion rights advocates. And he said, this is a message from God. He called September 11th a message from God. He apologized for it. He said it again. He apologized for it again. And now he seems to be back right where he started, at least in some sense. And it's very odd for me to find myself agreeing with the Reverend Jesse Jackson. So we've got the religious left and the religious right here facing off. Falwell also discussed in the CNN appearance why evangelicals prefer President Bush.
The evangelical church is pro-life. We believe the last disenfranchised minority in America, the unborn. And unfortunately, Mr. Kerry is on the wrong side of that. Mr. Bush is on the right side of that. And then marriage. The black church and the white church agree that a family is one man married to one woman. The barnyard has that straight.
Okay, good basic kind of barnyard common sense from the Reverend Falwell there. And I think he's probably characterizing the picture pretty accurately. I think he's got at least the leanings of the religious community pretty well under his thumb there. We know that we could probably count on the evangelical vote to be pro-life, and that makes sense. Let's just put it this way. If George W. Bush were not pro-life, no matter his positions, he probably would not have the kind of vote from the evangelical community that he has. Now, the Reverend Jesse Jackson does have a rejoinder to these comments, and he's going to talk also about this issue of abortion. He says he's outgrown his earlier opposition to abortion.
God loves everyone. Christ died for everyone. But homosexuality in the Bible, and I take the Bible seriously, and I know Jesse does too, Romans chapter 1 explains that homosexuality is wrong. It is sin. Now, I'm also a sinner. It is no more sinful than adultery, than living immorally for a heterosexual. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin.
Okay, I'm sorry there. I jumped ahead a little bit. We will hear from Jesse Jackson here in just a moment. Now, I wanted to say something, though, in response to what the Reverend Falwell had to say. That was great. That was a great opportunity to make the case. Now, I think he's primarily making kind of an apologetic case here, although he did get the gospel, the message of the forgiveness of sins in Christ, out very beautifully. You know, it's not hard to do. Last week we heard from Rick Warren, who at least ostensibly is capable of delivering the same message on NBC's Today show, couldn't get the cross out, couldn't get the forgiveness of sins out. Here's Jerry Falwell here talking about political issues like gay marriage, which are also social and moral issues, and he gets the gospel out. But I think his primary point was this. At least the point I think he was trying to make is, look, homosexuality is a sin, but it's a sin just like any other sin. Just like any other sin. What I wish he would have done is said not only adultery, but also my inclination to lust after women is also a sin. I don't have to go out and commit adultery to be guilty of adultery in God's eyes. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us also even from that sin. Now, here's the Reverend Jesse Jackson. He says he's outgrown his earlier opposition on abortion.
When you grow, you change. I mean, I grew up with a lot of beliefs that were limited and archaic. But I submit to you that I respect a woman's right of choice. I've seen women who face incest, who've faced rape, who have had weak bodies, who could not go on. And when those women made the choice to abort, I respected that right.
Now, this mystified me, because he has really articulated, at least in that little soundbite, the Reverend Jesse Jackson has, George W. Bush's position on abortion. Now, I'm opposed, but look at these exceptions. Look at this woman whose health is in danger. Look at this woman who's been raped. Look at this woman who's been the victim of incest. Those are the famous so-called exceptions, which, as far as I know, George W. Bush adheres to. Against abortion, in almost every case, except the exceptions, the Reverend Jesse Jackson is really articulating the GOP position, the platform position on abortion here. Maybe he's not grown so far past his opposition to abortion. One does wonder why you need to make the case if abortion isn't wrong. If it isn't wrong and it isn't a bad thing, why do you need to make the case from the exceptions? Why do you need to appeal to the issue of a woman whose health is in jeopardy or who's been raped or have been the victim of incest if abortion itself is not wrong? If you are pro-choice and choice is a good thing and even the choice of abortion is a good thing, why do you have to argue from the exceptions? I'm just wondering. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Your reaction to this audio here during open lines for this 25 minutes. The Reverend Jesse Jackson, he says that black churches really care more about economic issues. Here he is.
From a faith perspective, our mission statement, the followed from Jesus, we're anointed to preach good news to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and set the captive free. In the last 4 years, we've had a net loss of jobs. Mr. Bush will not fight to raise the minimum wage for the working poor.
It's odd that he quotes that passage about preaching the good news to the poor, lifting up the binding up the brokenhearted. Now, when this is originally quoted by Jesus himself, he reads from the book of Isaiah there in I think it's in Nazareth in his own synagogue. He quotes from this. Is he talking about the welfare system? Is he talking about giving a handout to the poor? Now, here's a great example of what we were talking about. If you listened yesterday to the two-hour conversation we had with Pastor Mark Sell on two-kingdom theology and the confusion of the two kingdoms, this is a great example of what he talked about when he talked about when you confuse God's rule in the civil realm with God's rule in the church, both lose. So what happens when the Reverend Jesse Jackson says, well, the real goal of government is to fulfill this Bible passage, to bind up the brokenhearted and preach the good news to the poor. What loses? Well, the good news gets left out. There's no good news. It's a welfare check that he's talking about. Or aid to women with dependent children or something like that that he's talking about as quote-unquote good news. So there's no gospel, not the gospel of Jesus Christ there. And in addition to that, the whole purpose of the civil realm is also thwarted there. It's a good example. You can hear it for yourself, of a confusion of the two kingdoms. So, we have heard from both the religious right and the religious left, and that covers, I think, among those who are at least ostensibly represented by the Reverend Jerry Falwell and the Reverend Jesse Jackson, we're talking about most of American evangelicals in some form or another. What about the Roman Catholics? Now, the Vatican has released a new church doctrinal handbook on social issues. It's intended to be, in some sense, a guide not only for American voters, but also clarification on what do Roman Catholics teach and believe on these things and how should they act accordingly to their church's teachings. Cardinal Renato Martino, he says that this new handbook isn't aimed specifically just at American voters, however.
This is a proposal that the church makes to everybody. And so it's up to everybody to accept it or reject it.
Now, just a suggestion. It's just the authoritative church's teachings. I mean, the Pope is just the vicar of Christ, and the Vatican is supposed to faithfully carry out the authoritative teachings of the church, but accept it, reject it. Do with it what you will. It's merely a suggestion. Now, as I said before, I'm not questioning what's in the document itself. I think it's, as I said, probably boilerplate Catholic teaching on the social issues. Probably not a lot to disagree with, at least from my standpoint in there. But what do you do? You have a document that comes out from the Vatican that says these are the teachings of the church, but take them or leave them. We're just making a suggestion. What good is the document if the church doesn't say, not only ought you to believe this, but you ought to act accordingly as the church teaches? Cardinal Martino says the handbook is meant to be a guide, to guide Catholics and people of goodwill worldwide.
We publish this with a great hope that it can be welcomed by everybody.
That's good. I do hope it is welcomed by everybody, but I hope it's also required of Catholics if the Church's teaching is authoritative on these issues. And I'll say insofar as they're operating from God's clear word, it is authoritative not only for Catholics, but for non-Catholics too. When the Pope says Christians are obligated to defend life, non-Catholics can say he speaks the truth, and I am bound by what he says, not because he's the Pope, but because he's speaking the truth of God's word. So we would hope it would be welcome. I would also hope that it would be binding. That's the real issue here. I mean, you could say everything you want. You can hope for that people will welcome your teaching, but if you are going to say this is what it means to be a Catholic, it might help to make it binding. Finally, Cardinal Renato Martino says that the Vatican Handbook condemns abortion as a horrendous crime.
This is the main point of the social doctrine of the Church, to put the human being in the center of all the concerns for development, for political activity. Everywhere is the human being at the center.
Now, what he's talking about here, lest we misunderstand him, when he says putting the human being at the center, he is talking about the defense of human life. He's talking about abortion and the other issues surrounding it, and that so in our ethics, we put the human being at the center. Therefore, we're going to have as our first and our greatest concern the defense of the human being. Now, he is assuming a lot there. He is assuming that people, that Roman Catholics consider the unborn human beings. I imagine that there would be an out if it says we should simply defend human beings wherever we find them. And someone might say, well, yes, I'm a Roman Catholic, and I believe in defending human beings. I just don't think I can find one in the womb. So whatever is in the womb does not deserve defending. That's a bit of a loophole, if you ask me. I hope that it does identify human beings in the womb. Well, one of this nation's most prominent Roman Catholics, Senator John Kerry, running for president, was speaking at an African Methodist Episcopal Church, AME for short, in Fort Lauderdale, Florida this weekend. Kerry says that Roman Catholic doctrines don't and won't determine what he does or what he will do as president.
There are some bishops who have suggested that as a public official I must cast votes or take public positions on issues like a woman's right to choose or stem cell research that carry out the tenets of the Catholic Church. I love my church. I respect the bishops, but I respectfully disagree.
All right, this is now what we have come to expect from Senator Kerry. He acknowledges the position of his church. He doesn't say it isn't the position of his church. He says, yes, it is the position of my church. Yes, it's the position of the bishops. Yes, the bishops have said that I ought to tailor my lawmaking, I ought to tailor my governance to what I say I believe as a Catholic. I respectfully disagree. I respectfully disagree. And yet again, if I can be so bold as to say, this is an example of a politician, irrespective of one's denominational confessional affiliations here, because they're politicians of all Christian stripes who do exactly what Senator Kerry has done here, who are saying, look, my politics are more important than what my faith says. Oddly, Senator Kerry follows up with this particular comment. Senator Kerry says that his task as president wouldn't be to write Catholic doctrines into law.
That's not possible or right in a pluralistic society. But my faith does give me values to live by and to apply to the decisions that I make.
Does that sound odd to you? It sounds odd to me. It would be wrong and inappropriate in a pluralistic society for him to take the teachings of his church and to conform his governance and his legislation to that, the church to which he says he belongs. And then he says, but I do have for my faith values that shape what I'm going to do and how I'm going to vote. It just sounds odd to me that he's saying, I'm not going to let the church dictate what I do, but I'm going to, maybe he's being quite honest, really. And he's saying, I'm going to be selective about what values my church teaches, what values my faith contains, that I will apply as a lawmaker or as a president. I think that's what it is. I think he's simply being honest. He's going to be selective. Certain values he will apply, other values he won't. When it comes to the value of defending the unborn, no. When it comes to other values, legitimate values, he will. Now, Democratic presidential candidate says, John Kerry says that his faith suggests that government should help the poor.
The Bible tells us that in others we encounter the face of God. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me a drink.
I was unborn and you aborted me. Right? Right? You can't have it both ways. Okay? Faith guides my position on poverty and the environment and caring for my neighbor's basic economic and social needs. But on abortion, gay marriage, and some other things, stem cell research, which is really abortion by another name, abortion out of the womb and in the test tube, I'm not guided there. I'll quote the Bible to talk about social welfare programs and say, this is what we ought to do. But when the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, and if the object of that killing is the unborn, we don't quote that one. Or, well, we quote it so that it does not apply in some way to the killing of abortion. Finally, Senator John Kerry says that every American deserves care and protection.
The ethical test of a good society is how it treats its most vulnerable members.
Including the unborn? Apparently not. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. That's 505-7850-1800-730-2727. I agree with him entirely. The measure of a society is how it treats its most vulnerable members. Where apparently we disagree, and where he does disagree with so many who would agree on the surface there of what he said, is who are those most vulnerable members? Do they include, in fact, the unborn? Would that we had here a potential president who would say, the most vulnerable members include even those members of our society yet to be born, still in the mother's womb. And, of course, yet another endorsement by a minister. Here's the Reverend John White of Mount Hermon AME Church in Fort Lauderdale, where Senator Kerry would appear, introducing Senator Kerry and to his parishioners this past Sunday morning. Listen carefully.
My brothers and my sisters, the next president of the United States, the Democratic nominee, United States Senator John Kerry.
Okay, the Reverend White is either a prophet, he's making a prediction, saying that he knows how this election is going to come out, possibility, or this is an endorsement. Usually when you introduce someone who's not president as the next president of the United States, you're not merely prognosticating, you're endorsing. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. James is calling from St. Louis. James, welcome to Issues, etc.
Yeah, welcome. God bless, brother.
Thank you.
Hey, listen, okay, this is going to sound absolutely bizarre. Some people disagree with me on this. They think I'm nuts, but I don't care. As a born-again Catholic, okay, obviously there was outside sources that were involved in this, but somebody was gone back to the Catholic Church. I want to say that it's amazing to me when I go to churches and I speak to other Catholics about the Bible, they want to pick and choose, and you have put your finger right on the mark, and that is the biggest problem in the Catholic Church today. And I think we've talked about this in our emails back and forth, that one of the biggest problems in the Catholic Church today, maybe in the church in general, I don't know, but people want to pick and choose which theology or doctrine they want to, you know, out of the Bible. I mean, I want to go to what Jesus said. Everybody quotes the passage about, I don't think I've anybody heard anybody say it this way. I'm the only person I think it's even thought of it this way. I don't, maybe someone else has, I've just never heard it. When Jesus talked about, I am, man does not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that second part is almost as important as the first, but everybody ignores it.
Absolutely.
Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we just ignore, we pick and choose. And you put your finger right on it. I've never heard anybody say that before, but I had to get that in there.
James, thank you so much. I appreciate that. And glad we can be of service to you. Yes, a selective reading of the Bible. Now, there's another great example that we seldom talk about here on Issues, Etc. Bill O'Reilly is a great example of this. Politically, of a very different stripe than Senator Kerry, but religiously, they're both Roman Catholics, religiously, of a very similar stripe. Have you ever heard Bill O'Reilly pick and choose which Bible passages he wants to apply to homosexuality and which ones he thinks are irrelevant? He can dismiss the entire Old Testament with the wink of an eye and eliminate the vast majority of the New Testament down to the four Gospels, which he apparently is not very well familiar with either. And he's a Roman Catholic, too. Now, you're right, James, this is not something simply limited to the Roman Catholics as well. Thank you. Matt is calling from Seward, Nebraska. He listens on the Internet. Welcome.
Hi. I just wanted to make the comment that, and I actually read something like this in an article by Mark Bramley, who's the editor of Ignatius Press, a Catholic press. But he said that, putting your faith, making your faith political would be making everybody believe in the Trinity. Not looking at a scientific issue like abortion or a natural law issue and saying, you know, we can't kill people. It'd be like saying, well, my faith says that we shouldn't accost women on the street, but I'm not going to make my neighbor have to live by that faith.
Matt, thank you. That's tremendous. You're right. You're absolutely right. And I'd put it this way. Thou shalt not kill is not an article of faith. The fact that the unborn are human beings fully deserving of protection in the womb and out of the womb, then they wouldn't be unborn, is not an article of faith. It is demonstrable through reason, number one. And number two, if you want to appeal to Scripture, it is the law written on the hearts of everyone, people of faith and people without faith. Believers and unbelievers possess this innate knowledge written in their hearts by God himself, by the Creator. You shall not kill. And you know what? A baby's a baby, whether it's in the womb or whether it's in the bassinet. We might even talk about it in terms of common sense. Yes, if we were going to impose our faith on people legislatively, then we'd be writing laws about how you ought to believe about the Trinity. As far as I know, there are no laws whatsoever in our country that require you to believe something. They require us to do or not do things, none that require us to believe a thing. Abortion could still be illegal, and you could still believe it's right. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.